Trust you have your Bibles this morning and that you'll open them up here in just a moment. But let me just tell you, I've got a surprise for you this morning. I'm not going to preach. And all God's people said, okay, all right. I was waiting for people to say, oh, amen. This past week, I had a procedure, so I was kind of out of commission for a couple of days. I had a colonoscopy, and you knowing that, a couple of months ago in July, we had a family reunion, an Unruh family reunion in Nebraska. And my brother pastors a church in Loup City, Nebraska. And so that Sunday morning when we weren't here, we went to that church. And Barrick preached the morning message, and Brandon taught the Sunday school class. And I was so challenged by what he taught that day. It was really a sermon, and it was a tremendous sermon. I'm not trying to set this thing up so that you're going to be, oh, well. But I'm just telling you how it blessed me. And after that service, I told Brandon, I said, Brandon, I'm going to have you preach that at Westside when there's a time for that. Well, this last week was a perfect time for us to plan that. And so I've asked him to preach that message again this morning. And so I'm going to have a word of prayer. And then I'm going to ask Brandon. This is my nephew, for those of you who are visiting with us today, and very proud of him and his family. And so I'm going to pray, and then I ask Brandon to come and preach what the Lord laid on his heart back then and share with us today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity now to open your word. All scripture, we know, is God-breathed. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto good works. And so, Lord, I pray now for Brandon as he breaks open the bread of life and as he shares through the medium of preaching this message that you have laid upon his heart in the past and again today as he brings the same word to us. Lord, may you use it in our lives for your glory. May your blessing be upon him as he preaches in the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Brandon.
Go ahead and open your Bibles to Job 38. We're going to get there to that passage here in a little bit. I would say no pressure, right? But that is definitely not the case. So I appreciate that introduction, but not just how he hyped me up before I got here. I definitely want this to be a challenge to you, but I appreciate the opportunity to preach at Westside. That in and of itself involves some pressure for me. It's a good kind of pressure, though, and I think not only every time the Word of God is opened should there be some pressure on the preacher, because it's such an important task, an important duty to rightly interpret the passages that we go through, but it's a special kind of good pressure for me to fill this pulpit, because I've been out there in the audience from the time I was 7, 8 years old, and so it's of course pressure, but also definitely an honor as well. Like my uncle said, I recently presented the shortened version of the sermon. I've got some stuff that I added just for you all. So it is a special Westside version of this message that's titled "The Struggle is Real." Just a few weeks after I gave this message at my uncle's church there in Nebraska, I experienced a medical episode that put me in the hospital for a while, and it took me several weeks to fully recover. I would appreciate all the prayer from the people here at this church, and I think that that's really the main reason that I'm in front of you all today and not still hobbled and trying to recover. But as I go through the points of this message, I think you'll find it kind of interesting that just before that happened, I had no idea that was going to take place in my life. But I think you'll find it interesting as I go through the points, if you picture me giving this message and then knowing what's to follow. So like I said, the title of the message this morning is "The Struggle is Real." This is a saying that was probably more commonly used a few years ago among people that were probably in my generation. And most of the time it's used as kind of a tongue-in-cheek expression. So it's used kind of comically. I'll give you a couple examples. If I was to tell you this morning that I'm kind of worn out and tired, but you knew that yesterday I didn't work. Well, I did some work around the house, but I didn't have any games to host at my job. I didn't have any other duties or tasks that were assigned. I was off of work yesterday, and I watched college football. And I come into church today, and I'm kind of sluggish. And I go, oh, man, I am worn out. And pastor might say to me, oh, wow, the struggle is real, right? He's really going through something, isn't he? Kind of sarcastic, right? The example that I gave previously was I think of my youngest son, Hutch, who's a year and a half old. After he gets up from his nap, sometimes he's in a really good mood, but sometimes he's not. So maybe we'll sit on the porch with him, and he's just woken up from a nap around 2:30 in the afternoon. How great would that be? And he's got a popsicle, and it's a nice day, and he's sitting on my wife's lap, and he's just kind of waking up after such a long, hard, difficult nap, and we would say, wow, Hutch, the struggle is real. You are just really going through it, buddy. Just take your time waking up. I'm sure it's tough. You know, you can be a little grumpy. We understand that you're going through something. But the way that I'm using this expression this morning is a little bit more in the literal sense. And in a serious way that it's used, you could say it as the stress is kind of piling on you. And this saying, at least in my mind, comes to me when that realization hits that, you know, the project that you had at work might be a little bit more difficult than you anticipated. Maybe that trial that's in your life becomes more complicated, gets a little bit more serious. There's some people involved that you care about very much. And at that point, the struggle absolutely becomes very real. It's not just something that you can brush off anymore. It's something that you have to face. So what we want to look at this morning is what makes up these struggles and trials and whether their reality is something that we're weighing in a biblical manner. So let's zoom out a little bit on this subject, get a little philosophical, which I like to do. Those of you who have come to my Sunday school series know that I enjoy delving into philosophy a little bit and talking about common debate topics. But let's get philosophical, and I want you to ask yourself, how do I define actions and experiences that I have as good or bad? And I'm not talking about the things that you can control. I'm not talking about your actions. Because we have the Bible to tell us what's right and wrong. And I think for the most part, most of us have that moral code that's influenced by biblical principles. And so we know when we enter a circumstance, we know what the right way to treat people is and the wrong way to treat people. We know the right way to handle a situation and the wrong way to handle a situation. Just in a general sense, how can I control what I do? But I want to talk about things that you can't control. Things that other people do to you. Things that come up in your life that you have no control over. Maybe it is something that's a health problem. Maybe it's something that happens with your family. Maybe you have a friend that's going through a really difficult time in their marriage or in one of their family relationships, and because of the relationship you have with them, it becomes very personal to you. How do you define those things as good or bad? In the most basic sense, if we just kind of boil it down, we think of anything that causes us discomfort or really even just an inconvenience as bad. You say, I'm going through something difficult, I'm going through something bad, this is something that I don't want to experience any longer, I want to get out of this situation, I don't want this to happen to me anymore. That's a bad thing. Anything that we enjoy that brings us pleasure or that's convenient for us, maybe there's no traffic on the way to work, maybe that vacation that you wanted finally comes through, you saved enough money, and everything just works out great. There's no delays on your flight, and everything's great. We'd say, that's good. Then when your flight gets delayed, that's the opposite, right? So then we say, oh, that's bad, okay? And I'm not trying to get too deep into the weeds or talk about things that are elementary, but I just want you to think about that because it is the basic premise of everything that happens to us on a daily basis, how we define things that are bad and things that are good. As a result of that, as Christians, what do our prayers typically consist of? We pray for God to solve those discomforts and inconveniences for us. And in and of itself, is that a bad thing? What are we supposed to pray to God about? Are we supposed to pray that God removes the good stuff from our lives, makes our lives more difficult? It may make you feel a little bit more pious if you do that, right? God, bring a very difficult challenge into my life, Lord. Have a loved one really go through a terrible health episode so that I have to deal with that. Are we praying for that? No. No, we may pray for God to give us more faith, and that may be the way that he grants that prayer request. But really what we're praying to God for is we're asking him to solve problems for us. If you come on Wednesday night, you know that those are what most of the prayer requests consist of. And to most of your credit, we do have a long list of praises that we can go back to from previous months and say these are the prayers that God has answered. But even then, how are we classifying the prayers that God has answered? Oh, the result of that prayer ended up good. That person who was in the hospital is no longer in the hospital anymore. That job that I needed to find, I found. Right? So even there, we're still going back to that classification as comfort and convenience. God has answered that prayer. Okay? And I'm telling you this morning, that's not always the case. The average person and average Christian views their current situation in life, it's not one of gratitude and embracing the struggles, but it's one that avoids that discomfort and testing due to just the natural challenges that those bring about. We don't want hard things to come to our lives. And I'm not here this morning telling you that you need to want trials and want challenges, but I think we need to look a little bit deeper at those things that we consider bad, that we consider trials, and think about what God is truly using those for. A while back, I had a discussion with Barrick at my uncle's house when he was visiting. Barrick is his pastor's son. He and I grew up together. We grew up, I don't know, five blocks probably from each other, spent a lot of time together. One of the passions that he and I both share is football. He played high school football at Northridge, just down the road here. I played high school football at Northridge. In fact, both of his brothers, pastor's other sons, also played football there. So the football coach had Unruhs on his football team for probably like a decade straight. And he was probably really, really happy once Jesse graduated and he didn't have to deal with this anymore. But Barrick and I like to talk about football. And Barrick, I think, is like me in the sense that he does tend to get a little deep and philosophical about things sometimes as well. So we're talking about football, and I'm talking to him as a coach. And as a high school football coach over the past 8 or 9 years of my life, I had plenty of games that I would prepare for and go into where I knew that we had not only a very small chance of winning, but really no chance of winning. If you coach long enough and you know enough about the high school teams that are in your area, especially the way that high school teams are classified, 2A, 3A, 4A, if you're a 2A school like we were at Weld Central and you're playing a 3A or 4A school, you are their warm-up game. And you watch the film as a coach, and I watched a lot of film as a defensive coordinator, and you watch that film and you go, wow, okay, so they've got a receiver who's got an offer from a Division I school. They've got a quarterback who's going to probably play at Division II or Division III. Their running back is over 200 pounds, 6'2", and we don't even have one of our linemen that's that large. So we're probably going to have a really long night. What do you tell your team in that situation? A lot of high school coaches fill them with all kinds of ideas about, hey, this is our chance to have an upset, and you just need to focus on winning, and we're going to win that. We're going to go out and we're going to shock the world. We're going to just blow this team away. If you fill them with all those kinds of ideas, And on the opening kickoff, that team takes it back for a touchdown. All those ideas are immediately gone. And all that emotion and all that hype to say, you know, we're going to have the upset and we're going to win, and it doesn't matter size and it doesn't matter talent. We're just going to go out and work. Sometimes you still lose. So if you're that football player on that team and you're playing a team that's so much bigger and faster and stronger than you, and they're up 49 points at halftime, now as a coach, what do you say? It's a running clock in high school football, so luckily the second half is not going to be that long. But are you still going to go in and say, hey, we've got a chance to win. We may be down 49 points, but you guys need to go out there and you need to try your hardest. And on opening kickoff of the second half, the kick returner fumbles the ball, scooped up, and now it's 56-0 and you're losing. In those moments, those pregame speeches, those halftime speeches that coaches give, they have to instill in their players the mindset that it's not about just the scoreboard. This is going to be extremely difficult for you as a player, is what a coach needs to say. This is going to be a huge challenge. We never go out onto the field and expect to lose. But you have to understand the opponent that you're playing. And if you look at the scoreboard the entire game, you are going to become emotionally drained. You are going to get knocked down over and over and over by a player that is larger than you, that is more talented than you. And in this game, the most important thing that you can do is get back up. That's what I would tell my team. But as Christians, we like to quit at halftime. We like to say, this is too challenging for me. Going back to the discussion with Barrick, the debate was that he believed there was always at least a 0.1% chance you could win, and that's what he was holding on to. If you can hold on to that thread of hope as a football player, more power to you. With 2 minutes left in the game, down 80 points, I'm sorry, I'm not going to hold on to that thread any longer. Let's go to Job 38. We all know Job, he is the best example of someone who goes through trials in their life. I don't think any of us could, oh, maybe somebody in this room could, I suppose, but not many of us at least could relate exactly to what Job experiences. He's a wealthy, successful man. He has a wonderful family. He owns land. He owns cattle, which in and of itself is a blessing these days with the price of meat, right? So he has everything that somebody in his time period could ever want. And God takes away not just a few things, he takes away everything. And the only thing that he's left with is failing health, some friends that are giving him mixed advice, and a wife who tells him to curse God and die. He's not in a very good place. You get to Job 38, and this is after 38 chapters, basically, of people trying to figure out why this is happening to Job. Job, there's got to be a reason for this. There's got to be sin in your life. There's got to be something going on behind the scenes. We got to find a reason behind this. Okay? And to Job's credit, he does not curse God and die like his wife tells him to do. But if you read Job 38 and see God's response directly to Job, you've got to admit that God is not very pleased with Job's response. So let's read what God says to Job after all these 38 chapters of trying to figure out what's going on. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" Darkeneth counsel means questioning authority or wisdom. So essentially what God is saying here is, who is it that questions my authority and wisdom? If you read it that way, you go, well, Job has been questioning God's authority and wisdom throughout this book. It appears so. Verse 3 says, "Gird up thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." I love these chapters in Job where God responds. it gives you such a clear view of the power and position of God and how much higher he is than us. But again, I want you to think back to Job's position right here. He is sitting in the ruins of the empire that he built and correctly gave credit to God for building. He is still mourning the loss of all of his children and their spouses and has no idea what's going to happen. At this point, Job is looking forward to death because of everything that he's gone through. Okay? We know that at the end of the book, God blesses Job with a lot of different things and it surpasses what he had before. But do you think Job knows that in this instance, at this exact moment? No, he doesn't know that any more than any of us could know that when we're going through a trial, what's going to happen at the end. But God is laying into Job. There is no quarter that's given by God. There's no understanding. God doesn't show up to Job and say, hey, I know you've been through a lot, so I understand why you're questioning me. I understand the position that you're in. Let me pull you aside, and I'll just give you the reasons behind everything that I'm doing. Do we read that? And you can read for yourself the next couple chapters of Job. What God is basically telling Job is, I'm God, and you're not. And that's the response. Job reacts in the way that most Christians would in his situations, but his response is still incorrect, and most of the time, our response to challenges in our life is also incorrect. Let's go to Job 40. God takes a break from this lecture that he's giving Job, and Job has a chance to respond. Actually, God gives him a chance to respond. Because in verse 1 it says, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? Are you going to, you Job, are you going to be the one that tells me what to do? You going to tell me what's best in your life? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? I'm going to go ahead and read verse 9 as well. Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? The answer is no. The answer is, Job, you are wrong. You are in the wrong position, and the way you're framing your thinking is incorrect. And again, it's not just this sensitive position that God takes where he's, you know, kind of just as a kind friend approaching Job. Like, we're on the same level, Job. I can speak to you this way. No. So if God is taking such a position with Job, who we would readily admit has gone through the worst situation a human can go through, and God is reproving him so harshly, do you think that it's important to God how you respond to trials that he puts in your life? If you would go all the way back to the beginning of the book of Job, why do these trials happen to Job to begin with? It says that Satan presents himself before God, and he's got somebody. Satan does. He's got somebody in mind. And he asks God, what about Job, your servant? This person that you, God, think so highly of. If you let me go after him, and I'm obviously paraphrasing here, if you let me go after him, I bet he'll give up. And God says, go for it. Imagine how disappointed God would be if that situation was you. If Satan presented himself to God and said, oh, you know about this person that you think is so loyal to you? If I put this challenge in their life, I bet their response is going to be sinful. Imagine the amount of trust, and I'm not trying to be sacrilegious here or not acknowledge the fact that God is all-knowing and he knows how we'll respond, but imagine how much trust God would put in to you as a Christian to allow Satan to put those trials in your life. And then to see you respond poorly. That's where God is at. That's why God is so upset with Job, I believe. We're complaining, we're comfort seeking, we have a victim mentality, and ultimately we have a lack of faith. We just can't see how God can use a certain trial in our life. That's how it's going to come out of anything that's going to be beneficial to us. It's not going to be. It's too hard. It's too difficult. It's too bad. And so what I want us to take away from this message this morning, and I don't want to get you all excited that I'm closing early, but this is the main point. The struggle is not only real, the struggle is the point. I'm going to say that again. The struggle is not only real, the struggle is the point. Let's go to Exodus 23, verse 29 and 30. I think this is a good example of that statement that I just gave. And Pastor talked about this not that long ago in going through the book of Exodus, talking about how the people of Israel were supposed to drive out all these tribes from the promised land that they were supposed to enter. And this is what God says about these tribes. In verse 29, he says, "I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land." If you think about the omniscience and omnipotence of God, don't you think the children of Israel in this situation are saying, "You know what? God, it would actually be great if you didn't drive them out little by little. If you did drive them out in a year, that would be ideal. Actually, a couple weeks would be even better. Can't you just send some pestilence or some disease and wipe all these people out so that we can just go inherit the land?" Now, God gives some of his reasoning here. He says he doesn't want the land to become desolate because the tribes that are there are caring, tending for the land, right? In an agricultural sense. A sense of these herds of animals that they are that they're taking care of, and he doesn't want the beasts of the field to multiply against them. So if you think about like the wolves that were released in the mountains, that all those ranchers up in the mountains are having such a terrible time with. Okay, if God was to just, let's just say, a bunch of people moved from the mountains, okay, and there was no more ranches up there, what would happen? The population of those wolves would increase, right? Because there'd be no control over that population. They're predators, to the point that if anybody wanted to resettle those ranches up in the mountains, they would have to kill large packs of wolves to ever be able to use that pasture land the way that it's used now, which is to raise hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of head of cattle. So it definitely makes sense that God's not going to do that. But again, isn't God omnipotent? Couldn't he make it work so that none of those things happened? And he says in verse 30, he's going to drive them out little by little until they are increased and inherit the land. So here's the point. It's the struggle. It's the little by little. God is saying, "I'm not just going to give it to you, I'm going to make it difficult, it's going to be a process." Now the nice thing in this case is that God kind of gives them a peek behind the curtain and said, here's the reason why. Often in our lives, we don't know that. We don't get that glimpse into why it's happening to us until after the fact. but the inheritance of the land is not in and of itself the land. God is putting the children of Israel in a tough position for a reason, because it is going to give them an opportunity to bring him glory by following his commandments and doing what he's asked them to do, which is drive out the tribes, which is struggle, which is fight. And you can see what happens when the children of Israel said, no, that's going to be too hard. Hey, the 12 spies that go into Canaan, what is God's response to that type of attitude? Nope, this is too hard. We don't want to do it. We know you've promised it to us, but it's going to be too challenging. The fight's going to be too difficult. These problems are too big for us to face, so no. God says, fine, you're going to wander around the desert for 40 years. The generation of doubting people is going to die off. You're never going to get to see the land that was promised to you, and then we'll try again. God takes that type of mentality very seriously. And the children of Israel in that 12 spy situation and Job in Job 38, I think, have a very similar mindset. And that's why God punishes them so harshly, or rebukes them harshly in the case of Job. If we go to Deuteronomy 7:22, we see that example again. And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. So again, God's saying, it's, you know, if we just annihilate these people all at once, the land is not going to be in very good shape. But you're not going to be able to consume them all at once. You're going to have to go through the struggle. You're going to have to go through the process. Why does God have Christians experiencing the painstaking trials and difficulties of life month by month, year by year? Why doesn't God just solve those problems? Why doesn't God just answer the prayers that we pray on Wednesday nights and throughout the week for each other and for ourselves and say, yeah, I'm gonna take that away. That problem, that trial, that thing that you don't know how to solve, let me fix it for you. Can God do that? Absolutely, he has the ability to do that. And doesn't the Bible say, anything that you ask in my name, I'll give to you, and that all things work together for good? Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have wondered if all things actually do work out for good when you're in the middle of maybe the most trying time in your life? All things work together for good. So maybe it's your definition of good that's the problem. Maybe it's your definition of bad that's the problem, or your definition of trial. Think of all the different ways that this is demonstrated in your own life. This process. Learning, difficult. Reading about things, listening to lectures, like you all are doing right now. Very well, I might add. Learning is a difficult process. In practical situations like that, in the building of relationships, in the job that you work, even physical training, we understand that going through difficult things makes us better people. And we understand it as humans on such a small scale. I know that if I want to get better at playing an instrument, I need to practice it. Is practicing fun? Do I know how to do it already? Is it going to challenge me mentally and sometimes physically in the terms of dexterity and those types of things? Yes. And in that moment of practice, am I enjoying playing that instrument? No. I'm not going to enjoy playing it until I learn what I need to learn and am able to play the piece that I want to play. So as humans, we understand that this is how life works, that nothing good comes free, that it doesn't just come automatically. How many of you have ever tried to learn a foreign language? I'll raise my hand. That is difficult. It's confusing. You have to relearn everything that you've ever learned about language and sentence structure and all of those things. It's so hard. But I want to visit Germany one day, and I know that when I visit Germany, I want to speak German. And the idea and the pleasure that it would give me to be able to speak to somebody in what I consider generations ago my native tongue, I think would bring a lot of satisfaction to me. So I'm going to go through the struggle so that I get to that end. And yet, when I'm encountered with a problem in my life that God places there to test me, I don't have that same point of view, do I? No, I'm just like, I don't want to go through this. I don't really care what's at the end at that point. I just want the problem to be solved. If we go back to the football analogy, why can't a team just skip the hardships of off-season and practices? Every team has to go through this grueling process every off-season where it's weight training and it's sprints and it's showing up to practice at 6 a.m. It's so hard. Only one team gets to be the champion at the end of the season, so why don't all the other teams just take the off-season off? We'll show up on Friday nights, we'll play each other, and that team that works, that we assume is going to be the champion, we'll just give them the trophy and that's fine. All teams in any sport understand that only one of them is going to actually succeed that year. And so there has to be a shift in the mindset that the season is going to be successful even if the end result is not everything that we've strived for. There's a lot of football coaches that don't have that mindset. And they struggle and struggle and struggle through the sport. Because they're not training their young men that it's going to be difficult and in the end it may not turn out the way that you want. But the process, that is what matters. You need to enjoy working. You need to enjoy challenging yourself, getting better. And if you enjoy the process, if you take care of all of those little details, if you subject yourself to the most difficult thing physically and mentally that you've ever done, the person that you will become on the other side of that is a champion, regardless of who holds that trophy. And 9 times out of 10, the team that understands that is the one that holds the trophy at the end. There's a Nike commercial that's come out recently, and I'm not a big supporter of Nike across the board. I did think that Oregon's jerseys last night were pretty great, even though I was rooting for Penn State. Nike does some great things with Oregon's football jerseys. As you can tell, football coach, right? So I enjoy those types of things. But Nike's commercial has such a good message, believe it or not. This is what it says. And there's different pictures of athletes in this struggle. Practice and games. And the narrator says, why do it? Why make it harder on yourself? Why chance it? Why put it on the line? There's so much at stake with so much room to fail. Why risk it? Why would you dare? Seriously, why? You could give everything you have and still lose. But my question to you is, what if you don't? That is probably the best message that you can give somebody that's going through the most difficult trial. Why are you going through it? Ask yourself all these questions. Why? If you think about that from a Christian's perspective, and all of the positions that we can put ourselves in as we step out in faith, and a lot of you in this room are a lot older than me, so you understand this even better than I do. But when you're following God, there are chances that you have to take. There are steps that you have to make where you don't know what the end result is. It might be more challenging to follow God, and most of the time it is. So why do it? Why make it harder on yourself? Why chance it? You could give everything you have and still lose. Lose? How? Your parent could still pass away. You could still lose your job. You could still have a rocky relationship with your spouse. You could put everything on the line for God and still go through all those things. Why would you do it? Wouldn't it just be easier to live the easiest Christian life possible? So challenging for me to think about that, because when you get probably to, I would say, your 30s as an adult, maybe you guys can relate to this, maybe not, maybe it wasn't like this for you, but it is so easy to set cruise control on your life. So I've got a pretty good job, bought a house, have a few kids now. I don't really have to challenge myself anymore. This is probably what God has for me until I retire. Again, cruise control. I'll put some money away into my retirement account. I'll probably be taken care of pretty well when I'm 65. And now I just get to coast. Show up to my job, do the same thing every day. Everything's dependable. And then God challenges you to do something more. Oh, well, that's going to kind of mess things up. I have a really good schedule Sunday through Saturday. I don't really want to come into the church on a Saturday and do something, or I don't really want to accept this responsibility. I don't really want to pray about whether this is the actual job God wants me to do for the rest of my life. Changing jobs is hard. Moving is difficult. Let's turn to Luke 19, 11, 27. This is the parable of the minas that Jesus gives. It's very similar to the parable of the talents, but it's given in a little bit different context that I think is better for our purposes. Starting in verse 11 of Luke 19. And as they, this is the crowd that's following Jesus, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, or 10 minas, and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, so this nobleman goes to receive a kingdom. The people there at that kingdom don't want him to rule over them. But while he's gone, he's giving his servants each 1 pound or one minas. Mina. And so now he's coming back, having received the kingdom, and he commanded these 10 servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came to him, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own usury or interest? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. So he's closing there by judging those people in that distant kingdom that didn't want him to rule over him. And there's a picture there that Jesus is making of the coming kingdom of God and the people of Israel who reject him and the people who are blessed with the gift of the gospel and what they're doing with it. Okay. But you have all these different servants, and there's there's a couple different interpretations of who this wicked servant is. Is it somebody who's unsaved? Or is it somebody who is saved and just doesn't do anything with what God gives them? Okay. And I'm not necessarily going to get into those various interpretations. But one thing that we can, regardless, make an application of is the fact that if you are given a responsibility by God, you are expected to do something with it. You are expected to strive. You're expected to work. You're expected to challenge yourself as a Christian. God doesn't expect you to accept your salvation, hide it in a napkin, and then say, well, that's good enough. I'm taken care of. I'm on my way to heaven, and now I don't have to do anything. And again, going back to the different interpretations, you could say, if somebody acted like that, are they truly saved? There's definitely a question there that could be asked, right? Because someone who's truly saved is probably not going to take the gift of salvation, the gift of the gospel, and treat it in such a flippant way. But how many Christians do you know of personally who almost live that exact way? Who, like I said, have just hit cruise control on their life, and they're not going to make any challenges, they're not going, because it might bring trials upon them. It might challenge them in a way that makes them feel uncomfortable. I don't want to have to read through my Bible in a year. I've never done that before, but I don't want to do that. God may be telling me that I need to be more consistent in my devotions, but that takes so much time out of my morning. I have my schedule. God may want me to exercise my spiritual gift a little bit more at church, but so many hours at work. God may want me to spend more time with my family, invest more time with my kids, but man, are they annoying sometimes? But seriously, why would we not challenge ourselves? It's because of this definition that we go back to of good and bad. Because if I put myself in a situation where I have to work a 10-hour day and then come home and throw the football with my 4-year-old in the yard, much as I would love to do that, as much as I'd love to wrestle with him, after 10 hours of work, how many of you feel like doing that? That's challenging. Oh, that's hard. This responsibility that God's given me as a father, man, I could just take it easy, right? And then there's that mindset from the Nike commercial that I gave. I could invest all kinds of time as a father, and it could still end up bad. So what is it worth? They could still rebel. We've all seen it happen. People raise kids and they decide, no, this brand of faith is not for me, or maybe the faith in general is not for me. You can invest all the time you want into your kids and it still ends up bad, so why do it? What if it ends up well? What if the blessing at the end is not just having to go through the trial, but it's kids who are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And the struggle is the point. It's making me a better person. It's bringing more glory to God for me to have to go through that. In Romans 9:20, and you can turn there if you'd like, there's a verse that talks about vessels that are made for mercy or destruction. And basically, the vessels that are made for destruction are the vessels in general are just asking God, why did you make me like this? Why am I experiencing stuff that's so hard? Or that I want to avoid. And in Romans 9:20, it has very much the same tone as God gives Job in the book of Job, and that is, it's for God's glory. And this is talking about those who are saved and unsaved, if you look at the context. But I think it rightly applies across the board to vessels who are made for God's glory, but don't want to give too much glory for God because of how that process is achieved. That glory is brought to him through the struggle, through the trial. The struggle is for God's glory, and by avoiding it and praying constantly for it to be taken away, you're taking glory from God and condemning God for his actions. Like Job did. You're saying, God, you don't know what's best for me. I know what's best for me. I don't care what kind of vessel you formed me into. This is not what I want to experience at this time. In closing, let's go to 2 Corinthians 12. This is a very familiar passage. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. The Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthian church about a challenge that he has. And a lot of people think that it's a physical infirmity. We're not sure what it was. But he says in verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." We are so familiar with this passage that the entirety of its significance is often lost. It's definitely an encouraging passage, but there are people in this room who haven't gotten the picture yet. How many times did Paul pray that this thorn would be removed from his side? Three times he prayed. Now, I'm not saying there's something magic about the number three, and that if you pray for something three times and it doesn't happen, then you need to stop praying for it. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I am saying some of you have tuned out the answer to your prayer that God has given you because it's not the one that you want to hear. And that thing that you're asking God to remove from your life is there for a reason, and you're constantly and constantly and constantly telling him, God, take this away from me. And he's saying, no, there's a purpose for this. It brings me glory. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. It's natural for us not to want to go through things that are difficult. Some things just can't be taken away. Some things don't have an easy solution. Some things are in your life for a reason. And if we think about all the things that are personal to us, things that I don't know about, things that people in this church don't know about you, everyone's going through something. And everyone has gone through something. And maybe it's something that you've asked God to take away, to solve, to fix for you over and over and over and over again. And God is just saying no. The most difficult thing that you can do, I'm not saying it's easy, is to say, okay. Then bring it on. Then test me. Then see what I'm made of. If Satan's going to present himself to you and challenge my faith in front of you, and you're going to say, test him. Put something in his life that's difficult. Satan knows my address. I say, and hopefully you can say, God, if there's a trial that you need to put in my life to bring you glory, I can withstand it. And even if I don't know that the end result is going to be what Job went through and that he's going to get blessed with all that stuff at the end, equip me for handling what you need me to handle. Glorify yourself in my weakness. And make me understand how sufficient your grace actually is. Let's pray. Lord, I pray this challenging message will truly challenge us, that it will be something that hopefully encourages and maybe rebukes where it needs to. But God, I thank you so much for your power, for the truth that's in your word that we were able to open today. And I thank you that we have someone to rely on whose grace is sufficient. In Jesus' name, amen.